All right. Well, let's open up our Bibles to John 21 if you have them. And here we are at the end of our study of the entire Gospel of John, a book all about the life and ministry of Jesus, a book whose purpose, if you recall throughout, is to bring readers to saving faith. And in fact, John gives us that central theme if we just rewind the last couple of verses in chapter 20. So if you look at verses 30 and 31 in chapter 20, it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And you think sort of, what a great, you know, capstone to this chapter. What a great, like, re-articulation of the thesis statement. And you're like, what a great way to end the book. Except it's not the ending, right? We still have one more chapter. So we get to chapter 21, and here's Jesus, who's just been crucified and resurrected. He's performed the greatest, action in the history of humanity, this great redemptive work. He's defeated sin and death. And now we encounter him making breakfast on the beach, right? It's just kind of a surprising and fascinating little scene. So why is John including these events? Why doesn't he just stop at chapter 20? Well, I think they're a gift to us. You know, he's been speaking to unbelievers, trying to convince them the whole time. And I think this last chapter, the commentators kind of agree, is speaking to his church, to the people who believe in him. It's such a beautiful, vivid picture of the ongoing grace of God. I think sometimes we limit grace to the events in the previous chapter, to the resurrection of Christ, and we know obviously that's the huge component of grace, right? The biggest need we have as sinners is for a fully restored relationship with a holy God, and God in grace made a way for that, right? Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, made that broken relationship healed. And if God in his grace only did that for us, it would be phenomenal, right? We'd have this great standing for all of eternity. But he does so much more, and he offers us ongoing, daily, intimate grace. So I want to look at how that ongoing grace shaped the life of Peter in particular here. So we'll look at Peter's restoration and at his commission, and then sort of what those mean for us. So I'm going to pray as we get started. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to just conclude a great study of your word, and I pray that you will open our hearts to speak to us and share your truth with us. In your name we pray, amen. So Peter's life gives us, just in this one chapter, a great picture of our need for the ongoing grace of God, right? If anybody kind of needed it, it was Peter, because sin not only leaves us separated from God, it leaves us damaged too, right? God not only meets our deepest need in chapter 20 with the resurrection, he commits himself to the long-term grace of heart and life transformation. And nowhere is that more evident than in the life of Peter. So remember the two previous passages in John that sort of brought us to this point with Peter. In chapter 13, Peter emphatically insists that he, of all the disciples, he's the one who's going to be loyal to Jesus, right? He's going to follow him wherever Jesus goes, even if it means death. And then we get to chapter 18, right? And we watch sort of helplessly, you know, and we're saying no as Peter denies repeatedly that he's one of Jesus's followers. And we see in the other gospels, you probably saw in your homework when you looked up those passages, that Jesus looks at him at the moment of that third denial, and the rooster crows, and Peter weeps bitterly. And I imagine his sorrow and his embarrassment and his shame must have just been overwhelming. And then here's this exquisite picture of the personal ongoing grace fashioned uniquely for Peter himself that Jesus demonstrates. You know, the last time Peter stood by a charcoal fire, he was busy denying his Savior, right? And now here's Jesus with this charcoal fire. And, you know, the pain of those denials must have clung to Peter like the smell of smoke in your clothes when you've been at a campfire. And now Jesus makes him stand next to that familiar setting with those familiar smells, and with that, review old memories and remove them. So we get this great scene. If we look at 21, verses 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Well, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And three questions, you don't miss the parallel, right? Three questions to correspond to Peter's three denials. Not to shame him, but to restore him, to assure him three times that he is back in the fold, he is forgiven. Jesus clearly intended this threefold confession of love to erase forever that shame of Peter's previous denial, not only in his heart, but also in the view of the other disciples who would have witnessed it. And what Jesus offered Peter, he likewise offers us. I think we all can look back and wish that we could live certain moments and decisions over again. And if you're like me, you can probably can't start to begin to count them, right? Things that just make us cringe when we think of them. I know one of mine that I actually blame my sister for. She was kind of dating casually this guy in high school, and they had kind of broken up. And he came to our door one day and rang the doorbell. And so my sister's like, pretend I'm not here, you know? And so she goes and hides in her room. So I, complicit in the lie, go to the front door, and I'm like, and he wanted some CDs back that he had lent her. And so I'm like, I'm really sorry, she's not here, you know? I can go get those CDs for you. I'll just run to her room and get them. So I go to her room, and she's there, and we're kind of like gesturing to each other, like, oh, this, you know? And in he walks right behind me, like followed me back, probably trying to be helpful to identify those CDs. But meanwhile, he's clearly seen that we've been interacting. And I was like, oh, Saskia, what are you doing here? I didn't know that you were here. Just lie upon lie, like weaving this web of deceit. And he was mortified. I was humiliated. My sister was humiliated. It was awful and cringeworthy. And that story probably didn't have, you know, lasting implications, hopefully, for his life and for my sister and I's life. But I have so many more memories that are things that are much worse, you know, words that I uttered in anger that I would give anything to take back, decisions I made that were stupid and had lasting consequences, opportunities I should have taken that I didn't, maybe to show love or live in faith or obey, and I just didn't. You know, if you have any ability to look back on your past with honesty and with accuracy, you experience regret. And we're left with the sadness of what can't be undone, some of us in profound ways that actually still affect us today. Now, it can be a grace to regret, right? I think that's one of actually God's forms of grace, because it allows us to face our sin and to be convicted and to repent of that sin, to grow from our mistakes and become more like him. And it also forgives what has been exposed. You know, it forces you to feel the pain of your regrets, but grace never asks for you to pay for them. Colossians 2:14 says, "The record of debt that stood against us has been canceled by the sacrifice of Jesus." It's good to mourn the sins of the past, but not to be paralyzed by them. Instead, we can look back and use that as a tool to celebrate the rescue of grace. That same grace that forgives our past empowers us to live in a new way in the future. So have you received, and are you living out of the forgiveness that is yours because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? Where are you maybe still living under the shroud of past regrets or if-onlys? In the brokenness of conviction, we can kind of hide or retreat, or we can be like Peter. We can jump into the water, you know, fully clothed and run to Jesus unafraid. We have the assurance of what we're told in Psalm 103:12, which says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So there's certainly grace demonstrated in the forgiveness and restoration of Peter. But Christ's grace to him and to us goes even beyond that. I love the way N.T. Wright, a Bible scholar, he looks at this next part, at this part with Jesus' interaction with Peter, and he says, this scene is one of the most spectacular interchanges in the whole Bible. And he says that the most remarkable thing about it is that by way of forgiveness, Jesus gives Peter a job to do. When Peter assures Jesus that he loves him, Jesus doesn't say, okay, we're good. You know, and that would have been enough just to forgive. He says, okay, then feed my lambs. The lambs I was willing to die for, I'm going to hand them off to you, and I'm going to let you take care of them. Is that not just a perfect example of grace? Not just the mercy of wiping the slate clean, but the outrageous favor of saying, now here, I'm entrusting everything that's most precious to me to you. I had a girl babysitting one time for my kids. I think they were 4 and 2, you know, and the kids were little. I was very vigilant. We were going out for a night on the town or whatever it is we were doing. And I left very specific instructions, you know, bedtime 7:30, only one TV show. They can have a scoop of ice cream and that's it. Well, we come home at 11:30 and there are the kids snacking on Oreos, watching Mickey Mouse, and the babysitter had gotten them up because she was scared. And so she got my 2 and 4-year-old, what comfort they must have been, I do not know, and had to sort of ply them with TV and sweets to keep them awake because she was scared. Now I forgave her, right? But I didn't let her babysit my children again, you know? Well, Jesus is not like us. He doesn't only forgive Peter. He says, out of all the disciples, you who royally screwed up, I want you to be the leader of the rest of what happens after I'm gone. Those lambs that I care enough about to lay down my life for, I'm going to entrust them to your care. And think how huge that must have been for Peter, and really then how huge that is for us. There is massive grace in the fact that Jesus lets us be the means by which we carry on his ministry in the world. It's ridiculous when you think about it, right? Peter was given a very specific role to play in the early movement of the gospel, but we're all equally as graced with our own purpose in his kingdom. You know, there's some universalities of what we're all called to do as Christ followers. And I don't know your specific path, but I know that you have one. And so I just want to look at a few things that we can learn about our own path and our commission from what Jesus tells Peter about his. The first is that our work for him should be motivated by love. Cause and effect is super important here. Jesus is not giving Peter this job so that Peter can sort of pay penance, that he can make up for the bad thing that he did. You know, okay, Peter, look, you did this bad thing to me. You need to make it up to me. You got to work really hard and do this big job for me. You know, these challenges are not for him to earn forgiveness. That was already won by the cross. These are things that Peter will get to do out of the joy and relief of knowing he's already forgiven, things he's given to do precisely because he is forgiven. I have a friend who had an affair and basically wrecked her marriage, right? Wrecked some of her relationships with her kids. Terrible consequences as a result. She's one of the most giving, faithful, Christ-following women I know. She serves constantly. She volunteers. She'll give the shirt off of her back. And I think underneath it, because of my conversations with her, she's kind of, whether she's consciously or not doing it, there's a soundtrack in her head of, because I failed God and myself, I have a lot to make up for. And that's driving what she does. Not all of it, but I know it drives part of her. And grace frees us from serving God out of anything other than love. You know, some commentators make a lot out of the fact that John uses different Greek terms for the word love in this passage, and most actually agree that those differences maybe are probably accidental and they don't matter, but the point is that Peter's love is what Jesus wants and what he wants to be the fuel for his future work. So it might be worth asking yourself, why do you serve the Lord? Is it out of obligation or out of some misguided effort to earn a little bit more of God's favor? Or is your work for him motivated by love? So Jesus also instructs Peter and us that our service for him should be free from comparison. That's the second thing we can learn. Don't you love how Peter just keeps being Peter, right? He's just been told what he'll be doing. He's been given this massive grace, and he's like, wait a minute, what about this guy? What about John? You know, what's in store for him? And Jesus rebukes him flat out. He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. That was a lesson for Peter, and I know it's a lesson for us. I know it's a lesson for me. When I was in fourth grade or fifth grade, we had this big community-wide production of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, and somehow, like, there were different stories wrapped in there, but my sister and I were both ballet dancers, and she was 2 years older, and I was in fifth grade, she was in seventh, and we tried out for the part of Snow White. Well, I made it. I got the part of Snow White. And my sister, unfortunately, had the role of Squirrel Nutkin. So where I had this beautiful pink flowing dress and got to wear like makeup and like have bedazzled things all over me, she was in like this massive fur costume with like a big foam head. You couldn't even see her. She was just like this bit part, and it created a little bit of tension between us. And there are times where we get to be Snow White, right? We're called to maybe be Snow White and have that moment, and times when we're just supposed to put on that hot, furry costume and that foam head and play our role. And sometimes I know I look at maybe envy or puzzlement or doubt at other Christians and what they're doing, where I think, oh, if I could swap places, or if I could trade my spiritual gifts for yours. But we're called to follow Jesus wherever he leads us, not wherever he leads the person next to us. And Peter took those words of Jesus to heart, even knowing what was in store for him. I forgive him his lapse, you know, wondering about John. Tradition says around the year 64 AD, Peter was crucified by his choice upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the same way that his Savior was. Jesus had predicted Peter's martyrdom, and yet Peter followed. So as he shows with Peter, you know, the Lord has a personal relationship with each of his children and a separate path for each of us to walk. So where is Jesus calling you to follow him? You know, eyes firmly fixed on him alone and not on anybody else. Where do you need to think about more about your own discipleship and not that of others? And finally, I think this interaction with Peter shows us that our brokenness will be used for his good. Paul makes it clear, 2 Corinthians 12:9, our strength is made perfect in weakness. What better example is there than Peter? You know, Jesus takes our limited love, our cracked clay pots, and he uses them to do his work. It's interesting to read about, a lot of the commentators talk about how fishing worked back in those days, you know, kind of setting up that opening scene. And I won't bore you with all the details of what it looked like to be a commercial fisherman back then, But it's important to know that for the disciples to cast a net into the ocean after sunup, especially when there was no encircling net present, you know, whatever that means, that was an act of helplessness and absolute desperation. No expert fisherman would assume that he could make any kind of catch under those circumstances. And yet, we see the catch is massive. God uses us as his instruments, but the end result of what he accomplishes is not ours to create. It's not because we adjusted those nets to the right side of the boat instead of the left. We couldn't accomplish anything if we wanted to. You know, if we try to do things in our own abilities and strength, we will fail. We will toil all night and not catch anything. Only through the Holy Spirit's power will our efforts for him yield anything. And I think we can note one more detail, which I love about this scene with Jesus and Peter that kind of goes to this point. You know, Jesus is on the beach when this all happens with the boat, and he's already made the fire, and he already has fish, right? He already has what he needs. So Jesus instructs Peter to cast the net into the ocean and to bring some of it, but he doesn't need it. You know, he uses it. And of course, we must work hard. We have to be faithful, and we should, work knowing we are working for the kingdom of God himself. But praise God that our work and his work does not depend on us and our abilities. And we don't see what happens to Peter at the end of John, but many of you know, if you go on to read Acts, that God did use Peter, as he promised, as the rock upon which he built his church. If you look in Acts 2, Peter preaches this powerful sermon filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where over 3,000 people came to know Jesus. Scared, broken, humiliated, Christ-denying Peter went on to be used profoundly by the Lord. So where are you working in your own strength, trying to maybe create and generate an outcome for the Lord instead of yielding your inabilities and your weaknesses and your flaws to him, knowing that in his hands and through his power, he can and will use it for his good? So God's grace obviously does not stop at chapter 20. It doesn't stop with the resurrection. There is ongoing grace that we see in Peter's restoration and Peter's commission, and that same grace is extended to us. And I want to conclude by reading the last verse of the entire book of John, the actual last verse, not the last verse of 20. I can't tell you how much I love this verse. I don't know if you got to it and you're like, ah, I just love it. Because it just tells us there's so much more to our Savior and to the story, right? John chronicled essentially just the very beginning of the story, and what amazing grace that God is continuing to write it through you and through me. So let me read verse 25 here. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So I'm going to just pray for us out of Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are writing this ongoing story of your work in the world through us. What a privilege. We are like Peter. We constantly go astray and we get it wrong and we sin, and yet you extend your grace to us and you love us and you use us even so. And Lord, I just pray the words of Paul in Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.